I'd ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 7 and verse 1. And it is page 1007. And then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding their tradition of the elders. Now, the subject before us this morning is how the Lord Jesus deals with the heart. The Lord Jesus deals with the heart. We see this morning again a striking contrast between two different approaches to the Lord Jesus. The approach at the close of the previous chapter describes many people flocking to Jesus for healing. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid his sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch of it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. They thronged him. They begged him just even to touch the hem of his garment. And in great compassion, the perfect Son of God allowed healing virtue to go out of him. And through him, the sick and the needy found perfect healing. They were made whole. And this reminds us, undoubtedly, spiritually, of the completeness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in their healing. But this points us to a far, far greater healing of the soul. Whatever miracles the Lord Jesus did, whatever he did for sick people, it was just a picture of a far greater healing that could be accomplished through the Savior of the world. The great healing of the soul. Oh, what a wonder it is this morning if Jesus has healed your soul, that you have been made whole by the precious blood of the Lamb. The perfect, complete cleansing of sin through the saving work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And so Jesus showed amazing compassion to the needy who surrounded him for physical healing. But his greatest compassion is seen in his work upon the cross, where he cared for man's souls, for their spiritual healing. If we want to really understand the heartfelt nature of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see it at Calvary. This was manifest to us, the love of God in Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. But now we see in chapter 7, another approach is made to Jesus, but it's totally different. This involves a group of Pharisees and certain of the scribes. They came to him from Jerusalem. They didn't come to the Lord Jesus with a positive intent. They didn't come to the Lord Jesus to be taught. They didn't come to the Lord Jesus with a desire for their souls. No, they came to Jesus to find fault. And Jesus is going to converse with this other group of people. And this other small group of people, these religious leaders, they were not motivated by their need. These religious leaders here, the scribes and the Pharisees, were motivated by their pride. We read they really came looking for trouble. They soon found trouble in the behavior of the disciples. They observe the disciples eating without first going through the ritual ceremony of the washing of their hands. It was not that the disciples were being unhygienic and eating with dirt on their hands. This is not a text for our young people to say, well, I don't need to bother to wash my hands before meals. It means that they had not washed their hands ceremonially. They had not washed their hands according to the tradition of the elders. They had not washed them seemingly in the right manner. And in that context of the tradition of the elders, of the ceremony, their hands were viewed by them as being defiled. And the ceremonial manner was for a servant to pour water on the hands of the guest to the wrist, and then repeat the process by pouring water on the arm, so the water then ran down onto their hands. Now, there was a great ceremony in this. It was the ceremony was probably more important in their mind than the actual cleansing of the water. The way they did it was so important. Well, the disciples had probably just used a bowl of water and dried their hands, just like the servants did. They came, they were humble men, humbled by the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ at many times. So there were times when they were not, but they were willing to be considered just a common person. Well, they did not do according to the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders there. They were eating then with defiled, unwashed hands because they did not have the water poured over them in a special way. The tradition, the ceremony, the outward symbolism, and the show was not there. The rules had been broken. So not having prepared their hands according to the tradition of the elders, they find fault with some of these disciples. In their view, even the bread was now defiled that they were putting into their hands. And therefore, through this outward action, they were unclean before God. Now, this ceremonial washing had become so common among the Jews at that time. It became a cultural religious tradition. Before any eating, they must wash their hands in a particular manner. Otherwise, the hand and the food were defiled. When they return from the market, they must have a bath. They must be immersed in water ceremonially, like a ritual. For at the market, they might have brushed up against a Gentile and be rendered unclean. Forbid the thought that they had brushed against a foreigner or something like that. Or directly they get home, they must wash. But this ritual not only affected the body, but also the washing of cups and of pots and pans and tables. They all must be washed in a certain manner, according to the tradition of the elders. Otherwise, they were defiled. So the emphasis here, which Jesus is speaking about here, the emphasis is on the ceremony. The emphasis is on the ritual. The emphasis is upon the way of washing. Everything must be done in a certain way. All the emphasis here was on the outside. Now, these religious rulers hated Jesus. They hated his disciples who followed him as the Lord of their life. Why was this? Why was there such antagonism between the religious leaders and Jesus and his disciples? Well, we have it here, first of all, because Jesus and his disciples did not honor man-made rules. They did not honor the tradition of men. By this time, the scribes had introduced no less than 631 rules and regulations for behavior, over and above the moral law of God. Now, they hated Jesus because he associated with sinners. They hated Jesus because he claimed divinity, because he was divine as the Son of God made man. They hated Jesus because he made them feel uncomfortable. His humility compared so greatly with their pomposity. His sincerity compared so greatly with their hypocrisy. His sympathy compared so much with their cruelty. His unselfishness compared so much with their focus upon self. His living for his Father's praise compared with their living for the praise of man. But the real problem here that Jesus is teaching about is their insistence now that their tradition, that their man-made rules were more important than God's rules. They were more important than God's law. And they laid stress so much on the outward appearance, the doing, the keeping of the rules, while at the same time they were ignoring their hearts. It was so much simpler to be doing something outward. It was so much simpler for them to be involved in ritual and ceremony and tradition and it was like a barrier to paying attention to their heart. Of course, this problem continues to this day, does it not? I often speak over the years to people who say, I'd much rather go to a church where there's lots of ceremony and ornate windows and everything is done in a process that helps me in my this form of worship. But when we start talking about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and the need of salvation and sin and salvation, there's an inbuilt resistance to the examination of the heart. And so this is something which is a natural inclination. We do not like to examine their hearts. That's not something we do by nature. It's something of the Spirit of God working within us. And so in the context of focusing upon the outside and ignoring the heart, Jesus reveals to them their problem. And so he speaks to them in verses 6 to 7 about the problem of hypocrisy. And he uses the prophecy of Isaiah. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They have insincere praise. Their heart is far off from God. They honour publicly with their lips, while their hearts are far off from God. They willfully intend to present themselves in a different manner from what they are really thinking in the heart. They're only concerned with how they look, the outward appearance. And the Pharisees prided themselves in living according to their regulations. They loved to be considered as righteous men. They loved the praise and the well done of man. This was a great danger for them. And Jesus said, for I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of men. So they with the scribes and the Pharisees taught as vital essential doctrine the commandments of men. And over time these became more important than the moral law of God. They considered their traditions higher than the word of God. They considered themselves wiser than God. And it was all wrapped up in this sin of hypocrisy. But then in verse 8 we read that they put this emphasis upon traditionalism. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, etc. They put aside the commandment of God, and they hold the tradition of men. Now these scribes were responsible for interpreting the ceremonial law given through Moses, which was something different from the moral law. It was the way in which they were worshipping. They insisted on adding many, many regulations and rules. And these rules became higher in their estimation even than Scripture, laying aside the commandment of God, laying aside the word of God. The tradition becomes more important than the word of God. Tradition becomes more important than the word of God. And this can be so in some churches where the tradition becomes on the same level or even more important than the authority of the word of God. And so there was an out-and-out rejection of God. In verse 9, and he said to them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Rejecting the word of God. It's a very solemn thing if we reject the word of God. And we put our own wisdom above the word of God. And so Jesus gives an example of this. He will not let them escape and put their own interpretation on what he means. He gives them an example in verse 10. For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. In other words, God taught the children of Israel through Moses they must respect their father and mother. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father, you allow him to do no more, to do no more for his father or his mother. You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. But Jesus was attacking a system here which put rules and regulations before the law of God. And Jesus taught here that any regulation which prevented anyone from giving help to their parents was a contradiction of God's holy law, because we are taught by God to honor our parents. So we must be careful never to allow our views or our opinions or our rules or our pride to paralyze the claims of God's law. God's law is never contradicted. God's word must never be contradicted. And Jesus is speaking here about the need we have to care particularly for our parents. He uses an example of what is happening here. So as parents get older, their children should ensure their welfare and provision. As younger people here, and myself included, as we have sought to look after our parents, this is a duty given to us by God. We are to care for them. We are to respect them. We are to ensure that as they grow older in life, they are taken care of, that we are looking after them. And we're showing our love and respect to our parents. This is very important. It's a very important part of our testimony and our witness. In this society in which we live, this secular society in which we live, it's so sad. Parents are into homes and they're not visited, they're not cared for, and they're just dumped anywhere. And the children just carry on with their lives in a selfish way and say, they're in, their government are looking after them, whatever it might be. These things should not be. Jesus is saying here, he's reminding us, we need to care for our parents. We need to love our parents, respect our parents, honor our parents as much as we can, as unto the Lord. Now, in Jesus' day, the religious leaders had introduced a system whereby a person could just say to his parent this word, Korban. This word, Korban. And Jesus explains what this means. That is to say, a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. This part of my capital that I have, that I should really be supporting my parents with, and be looking after them. If I just say this word, Korban, it's this magic word, then it releases me from any responsibility. Releases me from any obligation. And hypocritically, that person then could use this gift to for anyone else, or mainly he was using it for himself. Or maybe to gain respect of the Pharisees and the scribes. And just saying the word Korban did the job nicely, and then he could use it for selfish ends rather than for the work of the Lord, or for ensuring the care of the parents. Selfishness ruled, and the love and honour of your parents was despised. So there was this magic word, is it, word Korban, and that word could just release you from any responsibility. And so again, we learn from this about the danger of using words which just release us from any responsibility. Here is an example of this. We have to be so careful. Jesus is saying that when our thinking and our wisdom is put above the word of God, and we use that as a rule of our life, then we're not honoring God. We're actually rejecting the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition, your own wisdom, your own way. Well, the effect is devastating. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. What a devastating assessment of the serious effect of putting tradition, our own wisdom, above God's word. It nullifies the effect of God's word in your life. And this is a sad epitaph of the ministry of the scribes and Pharisees. They were dishonoring God's word and putting their thinking above the word of God. And at the heart of their ministry, they were drawing people away from the word of God to a reliance upon their thinking and their tradition, their ceremony and their traditions. And so damaging the souls of the people. And this is the case so often in churches where the word of God is ignored. It has become of non-effect. This is why it's so important that we have the word central to our worship, central to our thinking. So we come now to the second half of our message, where Jesus strikes at the heart of the matter. He's developing his teaching here. And at this point in time, there was a crowd that had gathered. They maybe were looking on, and they'd perhaps feeling a bit self-satisfied, because they'd heard reports about the way the Lord Jesus was attacking the Pharisees. He was making them feel uncomfortable. And they had no love for the scribes and Pharisees. They knew how they were such hard taskmasters. And they were being shown up for their hypocrisy here. And they looked on at a distance, and the words of Jesus did not seem relevant to them. They could look on and criticize. They enjoyed perhaps hearing reports of him rebuking the religious leaders. But Jesus turns to all and addresses everyone. And it's so significant here in verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you." Every one of you. And understand, dear friends, every one of us has to examine our hearts. The pastor and the people. We all have to examine our hearts. It's so important. We can't look upon this group or look upon that group and examine their hearts for them. We each have to examine our hearts. When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you." Every one of you. And understand. So this message is for everyone. Everyone. The problem, Jesus is going to say, is within the heart. The heart motivates the lifestyle. It motivates our actions, our motives, our desires, our attitudes, our words. It's just like the time of the flood, where the Lord describes it in this way. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the state of the heart by nature. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the desperate condition of a fallen heart? The seed in each one of our hearts by nature has the potential unchecked to produce great evil. Nobody expected Hitler, when he was a little boy, to turn out to such a wretched man that he was. No one, when he was a little boy, foresaw what atrocities this man would enact. But the potential seed of evil was in his heart. And that's something we need to understand this morning. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. Anything else in the world, whatever you are looking at, whatever you hear about, whatever you hear about and all through the world, all these dreadful atrocities, we have to understand the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We may ask then, does not sin come into our hearts in the form of temptation? Do we not imbibe sin? For example, if we read or we watch immoral or violent actions on our computer or TV or play violent computer games? Are we not imbibing sin into our hearts? Yes, that's true, but that's not where it started. The very reason you're watching that film, the very reason that you may be playing that computer game which is violent, is because you wanted to do it in the first place. And the desire came from the heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. The motive, the first reason, is because you've responded in the heart to that particular sin. That your indwelling sinful nature is open to sin. It's reaching out further to sin. The problem starts from within. This is what Jesus is teaching. And an illustration is given on this. How does a worm get inside an apple? Now perhaps we may think that the worm burrows in from the outside. No, scientists have discovered that the worm comes from inside. How does it get in there? Well, an insect lays an egg in the apple blossom. Sometime later, the worm hatches into the heart of the apple, then eats its way out. And sin is like the worm. It begins in the heart. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and it works out through a person's thoughts and actions and words. Now this is called the doctrine of total depravity, meaning our whole being is affected by sin. And the psalmist recognized this when he said he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. What is the answer? Well, we read in Ezekiel, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? But how can this be done? We can't give ourselves a new heart. How does it start? Well, the Holy Spirit works in our life and we come to confession and repentance. And we realize that we have a broken heart. We realize that we have a sinful heart. We realize that we are what the Bible says is true about our nature. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is confession and repentance. And yet we find the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves such of a contrite spirit. And the prayer is, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And this comes by faith in the grace of God in Christ Jesus the Lord, as we look to him by faith and trust in him, therefore being justified by faith. We have peace through God, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the forgiveness comes. This is where the peace comes. This is where we have the cleansing. It's in Jesus Christ the Lord. And as we follow him, we read, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bring forth evil things. Oh, the faith is accompanied by works. We are ordained unto good works by God through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. So there's an answer to this sinful heart. But, you know, you thought the Lord Jesus would have said enough on this issue, but he hasn't. In his wisdom, he's going to go even deeper. The disciples come to him and they really want to know more about this. This is very challenging for them. This is a very steep learning curve for the disciples. They've been used to such emphasis upon the outward. But they can see that their old religion was all of ceremony, all of tradition, all of works, all on the outside. And now Jesus has come into their lives and he's talking about the heart. And Jesus gets straight to the heart of the matter. The emphasis on the physical, the flesh, bypasses the heart, the spiritual. Do you not perceive in verse 18 that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, that's the food, but entereth into the stomach. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that is what defiles a man. And then he speaks about this sinful heart. He says, there are evil thoughts in the heart of men, scheming to do evil, adulteries, There is even the lustful look at a person in God's sight is adultery, a fornication, all forms of immorality, including pornography and all the such things that you can get now so easily on the television, the computer. It's devastating society. Murders to destroy someone. That means more than just physically going out and destroying a person's life. It means to destroy a person in a way you want to get a person out of your life, for example. It's thefts, secretly and with a cowardly intent, like a mugging a helpless old lady. That's what it means in that particular area of theft. To covetousness, to lust after more. Wickedness, a disposition which resents discipline and has no shame in wrong. Deceit, which is trickery. You know how it we have in the how Troy was besieged by the Greeks and they received a gift of a wooden horse as if a token of goodwill. But inside the wooden horse were Greek soldiers who broke out into the night and dealt death and devastation. There was deceit. Inside the deceit was war, lasciviousness, lewdness, uncontrolled moral thinking, an evil eye, jealousy, blasphemy against God, pride, the haughty spirit, foolishness, senseless humor, and action. Oh, all these evil things come from within. They defile the man. So there is a spiritual battle going on within. The Word of God explains to us what we are by nature. And the Holy Spirit of God convicts us of what we are by nature. How can we overcome? We can overcome. There is a way through Jesus Christ. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ is the answer to the sinful heart this morning. We do not have to leave this subject without hope. This morning, we do not have to leave this truth about our sinful hearts by nature. There is an answer. There is hope. There is restoration. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ is the answer to the sinful heart. Without the shedding of blood, Christ's blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no answer to the depravity of our hearts. There's no answer to the depravity of your heart and my heart if you bypass Jesus Christ. He is the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ, which signifies his life and death at Calvary, cleanses us from all sin. The Apostle Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, but received by tradition from your fathers." All that tradition. You cannot be saved by that tradition. You cannot be saved by your works. But there is a way you can be saved. There is a way that God can deal with our hearts, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the answer. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. All through Scripture, the blood is key to reconciliation with God. All the way through the Old Testament, right from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, when God made coats for Adam and Eve to clothe them because of the shame of their nakedness. It required death of an animal to clothe them. And then all the way through the Old Testament, you see this picture in the blood of the only way of atonement is through sacrifice, through blood. And all this was pointing to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all through the New Testament, we have so many references to the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, the blood of Jesus Christ shall purge your conscience, we read. We have redemption through his blood. We're made nigh unto God through the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We have access to God in prayer through the blood of Jesus Christ, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we read in Hebrews. From eternity, God has always ordained that hearts, this heart that we have, that Jesus describes to us this morning in the precious word of God, which is so true. From eternity, God has ordained that your heart, my heart, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be cleansed through no other way than the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. There's no other way. He is the one who's died at Calvary. He's risen again victorious over sin and death and hell. And so it is called the blood of the everlasting covenant, where in time past Christ died and rose again, and it is in glory. It's all a link to God's covenant of grace, his eternal covenant of grace. It is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Oh, God has the highest estimation of the blood of the Lamb. Do we have it? Do we see the need this morning that it is only through the precious blood, the only through the precious death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that we can be forgiven, that we can have cleansing, that we can have reconciliation with God? This is the way to the new heart. Oh, yes. But then, you know, friends, as we come to conclusion, in heaven, the theme will still be the precious blood of Christ. It'll be forever the focus of our praise and wonder. We read in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Oh, what theme shall best my tongue employ and make all heaven to ring with joy? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. Dear friends, there is an answer this morning. There is an answer to departing from and relying upon man's tradition. There is an answer to the emphasis upon the outward show. There is an answer to the indwelling problem of sin that Jesus has taught us about from his word this morning. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Let's all come to Calvary. Let's all come to the foot of the cross. Let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see in him our hope, our redemption, our cleansing, our forgiveness. Here is the answer to the sinful heart. It is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Let us turn to our hymn books. We sing number 635.